word now as Pastor Mike preaches, Lord. We want to be transformed by you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, church. It's so good to be with you. Know today that God loves you. If you don't know me, my name is Mike. I'm the lead pastor here. And yesterday, some of you know this, we had a great group in this room, round tables, for our very first Lament conference, and it was just fantastic, a time of learning and sharing, and most importantly, leaning into Jesus. And so those who came, share with those who weren't able to make it. It was just a wonderful time of growth in the Lord and dependence on God together. Jesus Community Mission. This is God's story. It's our purpose in our lives. Jesus, we treasure Jesus because we're loved by Jesus. Community, we become gospel-rooted community also because we're loved by Jesus. And we bathe in that love, that grace that he offers us. Mission, we live on mission because we're sent from Jesus, with Jesus, and for Jesus. And so we can't have that gospel-rooted community apart from being united to Christ, and we can't live on mission apart from being that gospel-rooted community. And so as we've been learning the past several weeks, if you've been here, order is important. Jesus Community Mission. Now, last week, we learned about one of the biggest challenges to community, one of the biggest hurdles. It's like a pit that we fall into as human beings, but as the church, and that is shame. We all have it. Although it shows up in different expressions, shame is actually rooted in fear. It's rooted in the fear that if people actually knew who I really am, they'd reject me. That's really what shame is, in essence. Shame is highly relational. It's believing I don't belong. I'm not accepted. I'm rejected. I'm unclean. I'm not valued. I'm not important. Now, I think it's important to differentiate shame from guilt. Shame isn't this, it's related to guilt, but it's not the same as guilt. Guilt is the objective reality that I'm wrong. There's been wrong done objectively. Shame is taking on an identity of guilt, like condemnation, right? The Bible uses the word condemnation often. Shame is the reality for those who have not yet trusted in Christ. It's their identity reality. It's a sad reality. It's a reality that should bring us to tears as we see family and friends who haven't yet trusted in Christ. It's their inescapable identity until they surrender their lives to Jesus. Yet for Christ followers, shame is actually rooted in a false identity. It's no longer our identity. It's actually failing to believe what God says about who we actually are. And so shame, it actually easily permeates our humanness. And this is what I want to show you in the Bible today. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at Genesis 3, Genesis 4, a couple other places in Scripture today. Genesis 3, we'll start in verse 7. It says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked," referring to Adam and Eve. "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" And so, fascinating story, right? This is a true story in biblical history. Verses 7 through 10, we see that Adam and Eve, they hid themselves. They hid themselves under fig leaves. They hid in the garden, and they hid because they were aware of their nakedness, and they were, as the Bible says, ashamed. And then God asked them in verse 11, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And did you notice how they replied? Did you see the man? He said, the woman gave me the fruit. And did you see what the woman said? The woman said, the serpent deceived me. Now, sometimes we immediately call Adam and Eve defensive. And that may very well be the case here. However, we don't know with what kind of heart they shared, right? Were these self-righteous statements or not? What appears to be defensive may either be a humble explanation of the facts or an outflow of a self-righteous heart. My point in sharing that is it's a matter of the heart in what actually happened. Now, in the next chapter, we see Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel, they have a conflict. Let me read this to you out of Genesis chapter 4. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." You guys see the similarities in this story? Cain is angry because his offering wasn't accepted by the Lord in the same way that his brother's offering was. In verse 5. Cain's anger boils. And so what does he do? He goes out into the field and he kills his brother. The Lord confronts Cain. Cain denies knowing about Abel, yet the Lord knew everything all along. And so what we see in both Genesis 3 and in Genesis 4 is shame. Shame was present because of sin. Now, there's a couple of ways, and we talked about this a little bit last week using a little bit different language, that early humans decided to deal with shame. And so the first one that I want to mention today is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. It's when a person sees themselves as, in a sense, more than human. They think they're better than they ought to think. This perspective could be either active or passive. What I mean by that is active self-righteousness is cognitively believing that you're actually able to attain righteousness on your own. And so you do all these things really believing and thinking you're attaining righteousness. Now, this is actually not as common, I don't think, as passive self-righteousness. Passive self-righteousness is responding, it's a response to the uncomfortable feelings of shame by striving. So we try to mask our shame or hide our shame by doing good things. It's distracting yourself, it's distracting others from your shame by trying to do things that make you look good in the eyes of the world. It's trying to earn favor in the eyes of others or maybe even yourself. And sometimes it's going alone in your own strength, so that you can pat yourself on the back and say, look what I did. Now, we may not like verbalize that or vocalize that in quite that way, but sometimes internally that's what we do. Sometimes this is called self-sufficiency. So that's the one way that we sometimes try to deal with shame is self-righteousness. Now, the other is self-deprecation. It's when pride surfaces in the midst of shame. Self-deprecation is when a person sees themselves as, in a sense, less than human. It's rooted in disappointment, discouragement, despair. And so both self-righteousness and self-deprecation, these are both forms of pride. And these are ways that we commonly try to deal with our shame in our lives. And as we do, what we're doing is we're ultimately not seeing ourselves as God sees us, specifically those who are in Christ. We're trying to live in a way that's actually contrary to God's design for our lives. Now, the solution to shame is not the pride of self-righteousness or self-deprecation. The only solution to shame is humble honesty. Humble honesty in communion with, like I said last week, Jesus and one another in the body of Christ, the church. That's the solution to shame, is actually to lean into that which we're sometimes most afraid of. And so humble honesty is the foundation. So what is humble honesty? We're going to look at three things today. Humble honesty, honest exposure. We'll have this on the screen, Luke 18. I want to share this story that Jesus told in Luke's gospel. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Honest exposure is a key part of humble honesty. Exposure. It's having an honest view of ourselves and being willing to be open about it. Now, in the story here, there are two main characters. You see the tax collector and you see a Pharisee. And in Jesus' day, a tax collector was known as a very sinful person who did wrong in the eyes of the public. And everybody knew it. They had this reputation. To succeed in their jobs, they would lie, they would steal, they would cheat others. That was their reputation. Now, when religious people would think of sinners, tax collectors would be at the top of their list. Now, the other character in this story is a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were the religious elite during the time Jesus walked this earth. They were the people that were helping, so-called helping the people connect with God and follow the ways of God. They knew the religious laws better than anybody else, and they were the ones that had the authority to actually make judgments and decisions about others regarding their religious standing and standing in life. And so, a question for you. I want you to think about this. If you're a religious person, who do you tend to think sinners are in our world today? Now, you may not have ever stopped to actually think about that before. Maybe you have. But we've all subconsciously had those thoughts. Who is it that comes to mind when you think of a sinner? For some of us, at one point in our lives, it might have been somebody who lives differently than you do. Somebody who thinks differently than you do. But here's the deal. They aren't sinners because they're different. They're sinners because they're trying to live in the delusion of independence instead of humble dependence upon God. And guys, here's the kicker. So do you. And so do I. That's what makes all of us, every one of us, a sinner. And sadly, we seek to live in the independence of our own self-righteousness, whether we see it or not. And so in Luke 18, we see this Pharisee, he's falling into the comparison trap. He uses comparison to cut down the tax collector while trying to puff up himself. He brags about his fasting habit and his giving. Yet I want you to see this. What did the tax collector do? He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. To call himself a sinner was to expose himself with honesty. To lay his heart out bare. And Jesus tells us in this story that this man went home justified. Friends, this is the heart posture of humble honesty. When we know that God's love is real in our lives, it actually changes everything. It wrecks us for the good. God's gospel love, it actually uproots insecurity in our lives. It yields a new and lasting identity and purpose and worldview that we start to flourish in Christ. Our union with Jesus Christ actually provides us security that cannot be stripped away by devastating circumstances in our lives. You may be in the room today and going through the hardest possible thing in this world. And your devastating circumstances will not separate you from union with Christ if you've placed your life under Christ's headship. That's glorious hope, friends. In fact, our own filthy and wretched sin, it cannot break our union with Christ if you're in Christ. And so here's the deal. We need an honest view of ourselves in such a way that we would say to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And some of us need to go a little deeper in that and even name our sin. Because it's easy to say that, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner, kind of theoretically. But it's another thing to say, I'm a sinner because I thought this, I did this, I didn't do this. Honest exposure. Friends, we also need honest confession. Honest confession isn't a legalistic form of accounting for every sin. Honest confession is actually rooted in what Jesus already did for us. That's his imputed righteousness to us on the cross through his atoning death. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he died to pay the penalty for the sin of those who would believe in him. He died in your place, the place that you deserve to die. He did it to atone for your sins as you would believe in him. Now, if you want to see this in Scripture, go back to Genesis 3:7, because when Adam and Eve saw that they were naked, what did they do? They made themselves coverings. But here's the deal, guys. Their coverings couldn't hide them from the righteous judgment of God for their sin. Your coverings don't hide you from the righteous judgment of God for your sin. It's only the robe of righteousness which Jesus supplies you through his imputed righteousness to you. There is nothing that Adam and Eve, there's nothing that you and I could do to hide our sin or make atonement for our sin. Now, in Zechariah chapter 3, I just want to share this with you guys. It won't be on the screen. There's a picture of Joshua, who's the high priest of Israel during the 6th century BC. Now, Joshua, in this setting, he was standing before an angel, clothed in filthy garments. So if you want to look this up later, Zechariah chapter 3, the angel who was there asked those standing with Joshua to remove his filthy garments. And then here's what the angel declared. Let me read this to you. Behold, which means look, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. He goes on to say, behold, I will bring my servant the branch. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. That's what the prophet Zechariah wrote. Now Jesus, the branch, who would come to remove the iniquity of his people in a single day, came hundreds of years later, and that's exactly what he did. Now the Apostle Paul, he writes about this in Romans chapter 3, where he says, for all have sinned. All means the people back then, and it also means everybody in this room, okay? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. So what do you have to do to receive a gift? Well, you have to receive it, right? You have to open up your hands. You have to expose yourself. You have to open up your heart. You receive the gift. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So Jesus, Paul's saying, Jesus is your propitiation, meaning he's like your mercy seat. He absorbed the wrath of God for you, the wrath of God that you deserve to have. Each and every one of us do. We deserve the wrath of God, because God's wrath is just, it's perfect, it's actually loving to punish sinners for their sin. That's what a perfect, holy, loving God does. But Jesus clothed his people in a robe of righteousness, propitiation, to absorb that wrath. He paid the debt, he took the penalty. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's the people of God. And so I want you to just imagine for a moment that you have a debt that you can't pay. Maybe you've had this kind of situation in your life before. But you have a debt that you can't pay. It's literally too much. Your bank account doesn't have the money to pay this debt. Jesus died to pay the penalty of your sin. And he didn't do this just to write a check for you. When he did this, he actually filled your bank account. You're loaded. Your bank account is now loaded. It's completely full. It's overflowing. It's not just a check to cover the debt, but he filled the bank account. Guys, that is what imputed righteousness is all about. And so if you submit your life to Christ, he imputes his righteousness to you. But we've got to have the humble honesty of the tax collector to do that. That's a work of the Spirit. Guys, this is the safe and sure footing for honest confession. It's not a form of works righteousness. It's acknowledging our pride, whether it be self-righteousness or self-deprecation. It's acknowledging that to God and to someone else in the body of Christ. That's what honest confession is. And we can only do this if we're actually in a communion fellowship with Jesus and one another. We can't isolate ourselves and have that kind of honest confession. We need someone in our lives with whom we practice honest confession. But I want you to hear today, this isn't another rule to follow. It's actually healing for our souls. I brought that up last week in James. He talks about it, confession is healing. Because it's actually through honest confession that we bring into the light that which was in the darkness. And friends, it's in the light that we're grown, we're shaped, we're formed into the image bearers that God actually designed us to be. And so honest exposure, honest confession. We also need honest dependence. Honest dependence is about embracing humble honesty as a part of our identity in Christ. We need help. We need help from God, but we also need help from others. And so honest dependence requires that we let others into our lives to have an intentionally intrusive and grace-centered way in us. This is hard for us because inviting others into our vulnerabilities actually means that our insecurities and our fears will be exposed. Yet that's exactly how God designed gospel-rooted community to be. I want to read to you out of Hebrews 10. If you want to turn there, we'll look at this. This is a great illustration of this type of community. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through the flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Sometimes we go to these verses and we read them and we kind of use them as a sense of like, yeah, we need to gather for worship each week. And that's true. We do. And that's what these verses are saying. That's a reality. But the author of Hebrews actually takes this further. It takes it deeper. Because these verses are actually about allowing others to intentionally intrude your vulnerabilities. It's not just showing up at worship each Sunday. But it's exposure, confession, and dependence. It's humble honesty. It's bearing our hearts to others in the body of Christ and to Jesus himself. These verses, as it says, is about drawing near with a true heart, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. They're about holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering. They're about stirring up one another to love and good works. They're about encouraging one another. You know what encouraging is? Encouraging is imparting courage to another person. That's a Holy Spirit work that we do with brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, these words from Hebrews 10 actually point to deep, intimate, vulnerable fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's the point. You can only care for what you know. You can only care for what you know. You can only grow to the extent that you have an honest view of yourself and you invite others to see an honest view of yourself too. That's how we grow. And for the times that we don't do that, we're just not going to grow in the same way. And so we need help. And so here's my application question to you today. Who knows you? Who is it? Who knows you? A friend, a brother or sister in Christ? Someone in your life group? Who knows you? Who knows the areas of your life in which you're shockingly self-righteous? That kind of depth. Not just who knows the memories of your past or the events that happened in your life. Who knows that you're shockingly self-righteous in certain ways? Because we all are. Now, evidence of this is actually judgment or condemnation of others. That would be evidence or signs of self-righteousness. So we want to start identifying that in ourselves. Let the Spirit lead us to identify that so that we can repent and turn from that. Who knows you? Who knows that your marriage isn't as good as it looks on Sunday mornings? Who knows? Who knows the places where you absolutely forget any grace has been given to you? knows? Who knows that you'd rather look at porn than read your Bible? Who knows? Somebody needs to know, to come alongside you and to shepherd you. Who knows whether you question if God loves you or not? Who knows that you go to bed with doubts? Who knows that you have severe anxiety in your life and it's plaguing you every day? Who knows? Friends, if I'm ever going to grow up in Christ, I need help. And you need help too. Your Christian life is deeply and profoundly relational, and you can't follow Jesus by yourself. I know there's people out there that just say, hey, it's just me and Jesus, but that's not real. You can't follow Jesus by yourself. From the very beginning, it was about community with Christ and one another. And so rather than aligning with this self-focused, individualistic culture, practice expressing humble honesty. Now, a real practical way to do this would be to reflect upon and discuss the Beyond Sunday reflection and discussion questions. We provide these each week in the Flash News. They're at the Welcome Center. They're a QR code in your bulletin. And so if you're in a life group, you're doing this in a life group. That's great. If you're not in a life group, get in a life group. Or gather your family or friends around the supper table once a week and go through these questions. Or meet with a friend for coffee. The point isn't the questions, guys. The point is that you find a person, you find a time, you find a space where you can practice humble honesty and gospel-rooted community. That's the point. To let others intentionally intrude the depths of who you are because you trust that God will use those friendships to help you grow and to help them grow. But all of this must be done with grace. And as we've been learning, we love because Jesus first loved us. So remember, we're not called to be the Holy Spirit for others. We're not called to do spiritual detective work in other people's lives and call them out in that way. We're called to ask questions with grace. We're called to listen with grace. We're called to sit with people in grace. We're called to encourage in grace. We're called to pray in grace. And so as we're immersed in gospel-rooted community, humble honesty will actually begin to flow out of us. The gospel of who Jesus is and what he's done actually drives us to a place of humble honesty. It's who we become. We do this because we know it's going to be okay in Christ. We know that we're loved. And so it's in the places in which we're most ashamed that Jesus actually wants us to experience his love most. Jesus is forgiving, he's redeeming, he's restoring. Jesus, he reaches down deep into the darkest crevices of our souls where most of us are ashamed. And he pours out his love for you and for me. And therefore, when we're united to Christ in the gospel, gospel-rooted community with Jesus and one another, we cannot be shaken. We're unshakable because we're loved by Jesus. And this love of Jesus actually transforms us to absorb the cost of whatever unlovable quirks or offenses or transgressions come our way. We actually become a people who embrace humility instead of shame more and more in our lives. We confess to God and others. We bless when we're blamed. We forgive and we live forgiven. We realize that our sinful habits and our shameful ways is not the identity that the Lord has asked us to take on. We've got a new life. We've been reborn. As friends, Jesus has adopted us to be his very own body, to be united with him forever, to partake in this joyous fellowship with Christ and his bride, the church. And so we consistently gather together as the body of Christ to devote ourselves to the teaching of the word, the fellowship, and prayer. And we don't forsake the habit of meeting together because we desire to hold fast to the hope of Christ without wavering, for the day is drawing near. And therefore, we unite in community with one another for the purpose of loving one another as Christ has first loved us. And so, friends, we're rooted in the gospel of our justification by faith, and those roots are what cause us to grow, nourishing us and sanctifying our souls in Jesus. Jesus, he invites us to connect and invest in community with humble honesty. Now, I love going to cross-country meets because I love the effort. I love the running, the all-outness of those runners, and I love cheering them across the finish line. But friends, what we're talking about today is far grander than cheering a cross-country runner across the finish line. Jesus has actually given us the sacred privilege of cheering on one another to cross this life's finish line, crossing from death to glorification in Christ. And here's the deal, we get to do it with one another, and we get to do it for one another. And we don't do it without one another. I believe this is one of the ways that God actually keeps us secure in his grace, in this kind of community. It's the spurring on. It's the sharpening and exhortation and admonishment. It's the teaching and instruction. It's the care and the service. It's the intercession and encouragement. It's the time and the sacrifice. It's the love. Guys, if you're in Christ, you and I have the greatest privilege in the world, which is to love the Lord God with all our heart. We also have the second greatest privilege in the world. It's to love one another as Christ has first loved us. Gospel-rooted community. It only happens through the love of Jesus. Well, today we get to have a visible, participatory reminder of this community. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we call it communion, because our union with Christ is the truth that allows us to apply and live out our communion with Christ. And this is a time, the Lord's Supper, where we celebrate that communion with Jesus and one another together and what Jesus has done for us. And so those who will be serving, you guys can come on forward and sit in the front row. But if you're new to church or from a different church background, the Lord's Supper is a symbolic celebration of the covenant renewal that we experience as we live united to Jesus. And so you'll receive a cup, two cups actually, one with bread and one with juice. And the bread symbolizes Jesus' body being crucified for your sins. And the cup of juice symbolizes his blood being poured out, shed for your sins. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for those who believe in him, those who come to him, those like the tax collector who say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so if you look to Christ in that way, you're welcome to partake with us today. A special note to parents, if your child is trusted in Christ and is following Jesus, your child may partake. And so what I want to do is just give us a few moments of space with silence to pray and reflect upon what the Lord's doing in each of our hearts. So let's just take a few moments of silence to do that. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your most amazing grace. We thank you that from the very beginning, your plan A is to rescue your people. We thank you that you've called us to be image bearers of yourself, to reflect your glory. And so, Lord Jesus, as we take and eat and drink together, may we be reminded that your grace ever flows and washes us clean. We take on your righteousness. We are united to you, and we are in communion with you and one another in the body because of what you have done. And so, Lord, cause our hearts this morning to submit, to surrender ourselves, our self-righteousness, our self-deprecation to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.